Morning, everyone. Good morning. It's a joy to be able to bring the Word of God to us this morning. We're going through a very interesting series, actually. And last week, Ben kicked us off. We're talking about wrath and grace, two seemingly opposite things, and how we need one for the other. And today, we focus on two new words, and those are meekness and majesty. Meekness and majesty, again, two seemingly opposite terms. But how does God Almighty, the name of the series that we're doing, how does God Almighty hold these two in tension? How does he be the both at the same time? Those of you who are old enough, you'll know a Get Graham Kendrick song called Meekness and Majesty. I guess a more modern interpretation, or just along the same lines, will be maybe the lion and the lamb. How can he be the lion and the lamb at the same time? And today, as I talk about these two words, I invite you to actually really reflect on the meekness and the majesty of God. And actually, more importantly, maybe see which one is the one that maybe you find yourselves just closer with, more familiar with. Because I think whichever one we side with actually tells us a bit about us, tells us about a bit about how we approach God. Do you see him as the all-loving, gentle, meek lamb that was slain for you? Or do you see him as the majestic, fear-inducing, awesome lion whose roar is louder than thunder? Which one do you see God as? That's the first question I wanted to ask you, just to reflect on. And let's just start with a word of prayer. God, you are meek and you are majestic. You are the lion and you are the lamb. You are strong and you are humble. And we come before you today and we want to find out a bit more about just these two traits that you have. And may we hear your word and may we get to know you just that little bit more that allows us to draw closer to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first word, meekness. This isn't a word that's commonly used. Meek. What does it mean to be weak? Meek. I looked into the dictionary, and this meek word actually has a very negative connotation. The example that's given in the dictionary was, let me read it to you. All his best friends make fun of him for his meekness. For his meekness. And that's the dictionary example. It implies this kind of weakness, this submissiveness. But if we look in scripture, that is not the case. Meekness is actually a very different word. Actually, the Apostle Paul appeals to the meekness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1. It's telling the believers to be meek. And then he tells all Christians to show meekness towards all men in Titus 3:2. Jesus states, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So what does this term meek really mean? It definitely doesn't mean weakness. Meekness does not equate to weakness. It's actually a strength that's under control. It's a strength that's under control. It's harnessing the passions and dispositions of the heart and clothing them with a gentle spirit. In fact, meekness itself is very related to gentleness, to self-control, fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. And when we talk about gentleness, and I've said this before, gentleness isn't being soft. But gentleness. When I tell Reuben to be gentle with Alicia, I'm not telling him, you're really soft. I'm acknowledging the fact that he is strong, but he needs to contain it. He needs to control it. Gentleness is not weakness. It's actually an incredible amount of strength that is required to be gentle, to be meek. But the problem is, meekness goes against everything the world teaches us. The world tells us we need to promote ourselves, we need to be self-assertive, we need to put ourselves above other people, to be ambitious. And then it tips us over the edge, because then we start becoming arrogant, we start becoming prideful, we start feeding our own ego. But when we're called to be meek, what we're essentially being called to is to forget ourselves, to let go of ourselves, to not think any less of ourselves, just to think of ourselves less. That's what Rick Warren says. I think he quotes C.S. Lewis, actually. And to not think about our own self-agendas, to not think about ourselves. And today we're talking about God, and I wanted to find an example of meekness. And there is no better example of meekness than Jesus himself. That he, Prince of Heaven, would descend from the throne down to earth to be a human. I mean, we're human, so we don't know what it is like for him to have done that. But that in itself was an incredibly meek act. But yet, when he was here on the earth, there was another act that he did that really shows what he meant when he wanted us to be meek, or when Paul told the rest of the believers to be meek. And I want to take you to John 13. John 13 is 1 to 17. I'm not putting the passage up because it's quite long and it's overwhelming to see on the screen. But let me just read it to you. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So he already knew. So they were at the dinner table. They're eating as they always do. And Jesus already knew that Judas was going to betray him. But yet he then just gets up out of his seat, rose from supper, and then he goes and he takes off his outer garments, which is an act of humility in itself, wraps a towel around his waist, kneels onto the floor, and starts washing the disciples' feet. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Can we just picture that image of what Jesus is doing here, kneeling before his disciples? Can we picture what the disciples are thinking at this moment? They're following this rabbi, this king, this Messiah. And actually, probably some of them are still thinking there is some battle that's going to happen, and this king, this strong king, is going to take them and win and beat the Roman Empire. And yet they're witnessing their leader, their rabbi, kneeling down, taking off his garments and wrapping it around his waist and starting to wash their feet. I mean, feet are disgusting, right? Feet are really disgusting. But I think they were even more disgusting back then. Everyone wore sandals. I mean, that's pretty gross. And yet that is what Jesus is doing here. And then Simon Peter, he's enraged. Lord, why do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter had said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said that. Not all of you are clean. Then Jesus asked them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. Jesus, Prince of Heaven, shows the most ultimate act of meekness by cleaning his disciples' feet. There is meekness in his majesty. He washes their feet without hesitation. And some people take this literally and they commit to washing each other's feet. And others take it metaphorically and say, actually, that symbolizes that I should actually put the interests of others before me. That I should be a servant to those around me. Following Christ means serving him and having a heart for other people. To be meek like him is to give up everything that we desire for ourselves and to lift up those who are around us. And he says, if you know these things, blessed are you who do them. Does that sound familiar? If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. It's a mirror of his Sermon on the Mount when he's saying, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Basically, as we become meek, as we submit ourselves to the needs of those around us, we associate ourselves with Christ, who also submitted himself to others. And by submitting ourselves and associating with him, we now identify with him and we are lifted up to be co-heirs, sons and daughters of God. And clearly we're not greater than our master. And you say here, yes, I know that. Meekness, humility, we hear about all these things all the time, but it's hard. It's hard to submit ourselves to people sometimes because they're just not very nice. And actually, we're told to keep fighting for ourselves. It's a dog-eat-dog world. If I don't fight for myself, no one else will. So I have to fight for myself. We all feel that, right? It's hard to humble ourselves before other people because we all need to lift ourselves up. But you see, I think in this passage here, Jesus shows us, or the scripture shows us, the secret to meekness. The secret to meekness, and I think it's found in verse 2 and 3. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid off his garments, and tied his towel around his waist. I think the secret to meekness is here, in the words that I've just put in bold. What do I mean? If we truly understood what was happening here, I think we wouldn't have a problem with meekness. I think Jesus understood this, so he didn't have a problem in humbling himself before the people around him. Knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. What does Jesus say here? What does the scripture say here? Jesus could do this because, one, he knew of the sovereignty of God, that God was ultimately in control. Two, he also knew of his identity in God. And three, he had hope in God. He was able to act in meekness because of those three things. He knew of the sovereignty of God, the identity of God, and he had his hope in God. We too then, because we know that God is sovereign in our lives and in control, we don't need to be self-assertive. We don't need to fight for ourselves because God is in control and God fights for us. So there's no need to fight, to be prideful, to be self-centered. God is in control. And because we have our identity in him, we don't need to seek for the world's approval to show that we're better than them. Because why? Our identity is in him. We already have the highest possible status. We are children of God, and we didn't even deserve it. So because of that, we can be meek. We can afford to be meek because we are already at the top. Identity. And finally, the hope in him. If we really, truly believe that our future is in heaven, that that is where we're going, and that nothing can take that away from us, just like Jesus here and was going back to God, there's no risk of losing it. We can afford to be humble and gentle. So you first, have it your way. Why? Because I know who I am, I know my God, and I know where I'm going. And me giving you this is basically a representation of my faith in what I have in God. So that's one way we can see God. Jesus washing his disciples' feet, his meekness, his gentleness. And it gives us comfort and assurance that this God, however big, cares for our smallest, most trivial needs. This helpless lamb that offered himself up to us, the meekness of God. But then there's another side of God that is very, very important as well. The majesty of God. Now, this one is much easier to describe. We all know what majesty means. We have a queen in this country that we call Her Majesty. Maybe we've watched the Chronicles of Narnia and we see the majestic Aslan representing God. We see, or if you haven't read that, then you maybe watch Lion King and you see Mufasa, king of the Pride Lands. The majesty, the strength, the awe, the splendor that comes with him. And while he is meek and gentle, he is also strong and to be feared, even by hyenas. I think this characteristic of God is probably the one that appeals to me the most. This idea that this God is Father in heaven, he's up there, he's unstoppable, he's sovereign. And it brings out this reverence and fear in me as I worship him. And I want to take you to another passage to show you a bit of a glimpse of the majesty of God. And it's in Revelation 4. And actually this passage here is what inspired Christina to give Doxa its name. I'll read it to you again. You can follow in your own Bibles if you want to. But it's nice actually maybe just to close our eyes and just to hear what's happening here. So it's written by the Apostle Paul, and he's actually describing a vision that he had. Okay. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So this is a vision that John's having. He's actually being taken up to heaven in the Spirit, okay? It has to be in the Spirit because we can't see God in the flesh. Moses says, can I see you, God? And God says, no, if you see me, you will die. So this is a vision that John is seeing. And he says this, and he sees the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper was a reddish kind of stone. So what? Just imagine, just this throne on there was just rubies and diamonds shining. And around the throne, there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. There's much debate about who these 24 elders are, but so we're not going to go into that today, but I know they're very important people because I don't have a throne and I don't have a golden crown. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Lightning and thunder. How loud is thunder? How scary is lightning? And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, representing the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So in front of this throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal reflecting back at you. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Now, this is where it gets really weird. These four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. That's weird, right? Eyes everywhere, front and behind. You can't creep up on them. They'll see you. The first living creature, like a lion, representing strength, power. The second living creature, like an ox, representing faithfulness. The third living creature, with the face of a man, representing intelligence. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight, representing sovereignty. And these four living creatures, as majestic as they are, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Can you just imagine this scene, this vision that the Apostle Paul saw? Imagine if you were just to pop out there and suddenly you just get zapped into a vision and an angel says, "Come, let me show you a glimpse of heaven." And you go up there and you see this scene, this throne, these animals, these elders, this throne, these rubies and diamonds everywhere. What would your reaction be if you saw that? What would your reaction be if you got zapped to see this scene? What would your reaction be if one of these creatures came down into this room? This lion with six wings, with eyes front and behind. Are you someone who screams when you're in fear? Or are you a fainter? And you just go, or do you hide? I don't know what you'd do, but if I saw this creature here, I would be so afraid. That is God as well. Just the same as this Jesus who kneels before his disciples to wash their feet. But what's interesting is here you've got these elders, these crowns, these important beings, and then you've got these four creatures that are surrounding him, just like in the old days where a king would have his strongest warriors stand beside him to show his strength. And you see this majestic scene, and surely you would be overwhelmed. I would totally be overwhelmed. Yet the key here, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power." These animals, these creatures which are majestic in themselves, these elders who have thrones themselves, who have crowns themselves, what are they doing? They're like, "Don't look at me, look at God. This God is even more majestic, even more powerful. He is the one who is holy. He is the one that is worthy. Look at him." So these creatures that would scare the living daylights out of us are in awe and in fear of this God, this one on the throne. That is God Almighty in heaven, full of majesty. And yet when we talk to this God, we talk to him just before we sleep, 5 minutes before we sleep. "Yeah, God, thanks for today. Yeah, can you help me in my thing tomorrow? Yeah, and just do this for..." Are you kidding me? This God that is on the throne up there, and we're talking to him like that? We need to take him more seriously. I know he's a lamb and he's cute and he's fluffy and everything, but he's a lion. He is majestic. There is meekness and there is majesty. There is meekness in his majesty, and there is majesty in his weakness. Meekness. And I want to finish with this final passage here. And this is a really important passage. And scholars believe that this passage here, these seven verses that I'm about to show you, tell us more about Jesus Christ, the man and God, than any other part of the Bible. It forms most of the knowledge that we have about Christ and the study of Christ, Christology. And I'll show you here. Philippians 2, verse 6 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A lot of we know about Christ is in these verses. In fact, a lot of people believe the second half of this is probably an early Christian hymn that they sang to themselves, sang to each other, and they form everything that we know in that it shows us his humiliation, his crucifixion, and then his exaltation. And we tell so much from this. Just for example here, though he was in the form of God, we know that Jesus here is God. He always existed with God. And being found in human form, though Christ is God, he became man in order to fulfill God's plan of salvation to us all. He became human to identify with our sins. Three, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Christ voluntarily laid down his rights, his divine rights, out of love for his Father. To what point? To the point of death, even death on a cross. And that cross is the reason why we are all here today, because he died for our sins. Therefore, God has exalted him. God glorified Christ because of this obedience, because of this act. And finally, Jesus Christ is Lord. God raises Christ to his original position. He died and he rose now to be supreme over all things. There's such beautiful symmetry here in this passage that shows us both the meekness and the majesty of Christ. He's meek because he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's majestic in that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Meekness, majesty. He's meek in that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. But he's majestic in that every knee and every name is beneath him. That Jesus is the name above every name. Meekness, majesty. He's meek in that he humbled himself to be nailed on the cross. He's majestic in the way he is exalted by God and reinstated to his throne. Can we see that? The beauty of both sides. This passage shows us that this God we serve, that God that we love, this God that loves us, is both meek and majestic. So I finish now by going back to the original question I asked you. How do you see God? Do you see him as meek? Or do you see him as majestic? Now the reason I ask this is because it does determine how we act. Imagine if you came in contact with the Queen of England, Her Majesty, the Queen. How would you act? How would you behave? How would you talk to her? I'm willing to bet it's very different if you spoke to a young child of two years old. How we see God dictates how we approach him, how we speak to him. Of course, both sides are correct. I think what we need to have is a balance of both. We need to recognize that he is both of them at the same time. And I can tell you one thing. The meekness and majesty of God leaves no room for arrogance or complacency. No room for arrogance or complacency. The way we watch Jesus display his meekness shows that we too should be meek in our approach to those around us. That we should take the role of the servant whenever we can in how we interact with people. Because Jesus, our master, our Lord, showed no arrogance. So therefore, we have no right to show any arrogance to any of the people around us. We should be eager to serve, to humble ourselves, to submit to one another. The meekness and majesty of God leaves no room for arrogance. On the other hand, the majesty of God should also have us down on our knees, bowing before him, saying, "How great are you, Lord? Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord." Day and night, we should never cease to sing his praise. There is no room for complacency here. There is no room for falling asleep, talking to the throne of the universe. There is no room for complacency. We should be in a state of awe and wonder and fear. Now, fear the Lord. In the original language, it isn't talking about to be afraid. It is talking about to be in stunning awe and wonder of whatever you are fearing. And that's the same fear we should have towards this throne. Imagine if this throne was right here with all these thrones and these animals around. We would have fear, but hopefully a reverential one. A reverential one where we just look to him and go, "Wow, God, it's you, it's you. It's all about you. And I bow before you." And we can't afford to approach him half-heartedly. Our King. R.T. Kendall reminds us that God's word to all of us is to let go of ourselves. And how can we do this? By looking to Christ. By looking to Christ, because he abandoned his rights, his righteousness, his riches, his recognition and reputation. He knelt in humility and obediently died on the cross for us. And he finishes with this sentence, "We will participate in Christ's exaltation in proportion to our participation in his humanity." Let me read that again. "We will participate in Christ's exaltation in proportion to our participation in his humanity." If we are willing to humble ourselves, to be meek, to die to ourselves just like he did, then we will be raised up with him. Without the cross, there is no crown. Without strength, there is no humility. There is meekness in his majesty. So may we never cease to sing his praise. Shall we pray? God in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for allowing us to live. You have such great strength and power, and you are so pure and holy, and yet you tolerate us. You allow us to even be in your presence. You allow us to even just call you Abba, Father, Dad. We sinners are allowed to come to the throne. And we humble ourselves before you, great and almighty God. So continue to reveal to us your power and your glory. And may we never forget how big you are. Our God is a great big God. But Lord Jesus, thank you for humbling yourself, entering into humanity, and showing us meekness. You are the lamb that was slain. Without your act of meekness, we wouldn't be able to breathe and stand here and sit here today. And we thank you for your gentleness with us, your grace and mercy that you reach out to us, that you extend to us every day. And Lord, we commit to never being complacent or to being arrogant. But we remember that you are sovereign, that you give us our identity, and you are our hope. So we bow before you. We bow before your meekness. We bow before your majesty. We pray all this in your precious and powerful name. Amen.